spiritual songs, and we've just done, I think, exactly what was the spirit of Colossians when Paul admonished the believer, the church, to edify one another in singing. That's well done. Thank you. Let's sing that one. Don't put that in mothballs. We'll bring that out again. Open up your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy 4. Follow with me while I read. I'm going to read the first five verses. For our visitors, we've been going through 1 Timothy. So this is a part of the sequence and following a very important pattern for the church, namely order in the church. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the truth, from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. Well, I think we ought to sanctify this study in 1 Timothy 4, 1-5, by prayer. Will you pray with me? And Father, I ask that in a special way you will draw a circle around this part of your Word, and that our minds may be put exactly where they belong, in the middle of that circle. Consider your special word to us this morning. You've spoken. We hear. We're listening. Thank you for your book, Father, your word. And you've not spoken in vague terms. You've spoken clearly to us. We're grateful for that. Father, our minds go to a need of a ministry that we support, we're concerned about, the Child Evangelism Fellowship. Thank you, Father, for Larry Bateman and his work, faithfulness through the years, the special burden that he has for young people, reaching them for Jesus Christ. There are needs this summer for five-day clubs, those opportunities to share the gospel with boys and girls in neighborhoods through these summer months. Some here at Baraka, Father, may be thinking about this and planning. Give them the necessary wisdom and the encouragement they need to follow through. And again, Lord, we look to you to minister to us through the Word. We need that. We need to hear from you. In Christ's name, amen. Dave Hunt and T.A. McMahon have written quite a controversial book, The Seduction of Christianity. They have really caught a lot of flack for this book. The thesis is essentially this, that the trend of our own day, in terms of what many call the New Age movement, that there is a sin going on, an intent of Christians away from faith that's been once and for all committed to the saints. There is an enticement going on in terms of kind of a Trojan horse effect, that there are those who come in and who are a part of the church, who are espousing views, ideas, which are in the long run detrimental, damaging, contradictory to the Word of God, and could be to our own destruction. They are really catching it for this book. While I will not take the time to pursue a critique of it, I submit to you that Paul was way ahead of them. 1 Timothy 4, 1-5 is a passage about the seduction of Christianity. You have a King James Bible. You see that word there in the passage, don't you, in verse 2? What is the word? Seducing spirits? What's this all about? This seduction of Christianity. There is in the Bible a very clear and consistent warning to the church that the church is in for some dangerous days. It goes all the way back into the book of Daniel. Really, Daniel gives to us a man who is writing 500 to 600 years before Christ. That through revelation, Daniel anticipated a coming time when there would be a man who would be raised up. Little horn. That's the special term that's used for him in Daniel, one of them. A little horn. That is, he will assert power, influence, and he will promote himself, and he will bring to himself the kind of influence, or he will have the kind of influence that really try to bring the whole world to follow him. A counterfeit Christ. John uses that term for him, Antichrist. But Daniel anticipates that there will come a time when God's people will be seduced. He will try to appeal to God's people to follow him in the name of Christ. But Jesus really picked up on this. And Matthew 24, in what has come to be called the Olivet Discourse, you know what's in those two chapters. We spent a few months on those chapters not long ago. You remember that? Remember Matthew 24:5, where Jesus, on the Mount of Olives, the middle of the week, before he goes to the cross, and he warns his disciples of the coming seduction of the people of God. He said, there will arise false Christ. I mean, the whole idea of a warning and mentioning and describing the term of false Christ or false messiahs is that they're going to be pretenders to the throne. They're going to try to seduce. Beware of them. The time is coming. Well, let me take you back to something else for a moment. In Matthew 13, you remember the seven parables that Jesus told in that chapter? They're recorded. Very important parables because they describe the way things will be from the time the Messiah came in incarnation to the time when the Messiah will come in Revelation, the second coming. And he uses seven parables to give us the sweep of events, give us an understanding, an overview of the way things will develop during this period of time. Which, by the way, the Bible calls the last days. The last days. I hear this term being used a good deal, that we are in the last days as if we suddenly had come into the last days, say, since maybe the turn of the century, or in our lifetime. I've got news for you. We've been in the last days for 2,000 years. It may be a little surprise to you because I guess by living at this point in human history, we have nothing but the past. We have no future that we can be sure of. But we must remember that we have thousands, at least 9,000 to 10,000 years of human history. And really the way the Bible unfolds the movement of events in the plan of God is that time period at the cross and following, that's the last days. We're living at the summing up of time, the plan of God, as it relates to this earth. Maybe a way to put it, the beginning of the end. That's where we are. We're in the beginning of the end, this time period. Well, Jesus in Matthew 13 described it. And he used one parable, well, one particular, but there were two that were significant to this idea of 1 Timothy, in 1 Timothy 4. He used the parable of the wheat and the tares. They grow up alongside of one another. They apparently are indistinguishable. Christians coming alongside of non-Christians, the tares, non-Christians. The point, though, is this, is that to the non-discerning eye, that there is a counterfeit process going on. There are those who look like genuine Christians who are in the midst of Christians and only really in the final judgment, will there be a separating out? But then there's the parable of the mustard seed, the littlest of the seeds known in Jesus' day. And that seed grows into a rather large tree, 12, 15 feet in height. And the picture of the mustard seed growing into this tree, and birds come lodge in this tree. And parable of only two verses. And the thing is, Jesus doesn't even interpret the parable like he does some of the others. I've always been a little disappointed in that, but that disappointment is tempered a little bit by the fact that Jesus did interpret some of the other parables, so I think I got a clue as to what he means. And you know, I think what's involved is this, is that picture of the mustard seed growing is the sudden growth, rapid growth of, shall we say, Christendom, professing Christianity. As the gospel goes and the church sweeps out into the world, just a rapid growth. Coming in and sitting in the limbs of the trees, birds. I'm convinced that what he says in the other parables about the evil one working alongside the work of God in this time, in the last days, that the birds here become as a picture of those ambassadors of error who come in and take advantage of the sudden growth of the church, and they come in to use the growth of the church as a means of coming in for their own purposes, their own devices, seduction, if you will. Do you remember this? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica. They had, someone had tried to pull the wool over their eyes and have them believe they were in the tribulation. Paul said, don't you believe it for a minute. The day of the Lord is going to be preceded by some events. They'll be obvious. One of the events that triggers the day of the Lord is what is known as the falling away. You can see it. It's in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 3 and 4 and following. The falling away. The apostasy. Here's the idea. What Paul says, and he's right in line with what Daniel prophesied in Daniel 7 and Daniel 9 and what Jesus said in Matthew 24 and in Matthew 13, that there is this continuum, this line of truth that predicts that in the beginning of the end, and as we become closer to the second advent of Christ, there will be an intensification of seduction. That is, the people of God will be increasingly seduced away from the truth, at least the attempts will be made, to pull God's people away from the truth. See, Satan is always up to this kind of thing. Have you ever wondered what Satan's really up to? I think my impression of Satan for years was sort of just sort of somebody who had been thrown out of his house and was trying to get back in and mad and just sort of raising, you know what, kicking up a lot of sand out of frustration. But Satan, from the very beginning, and I believe Scripture is clear on this, that from the very beginning, Satan was wanted to be like God. He is therefore a skilled counterfeiter, and that Satan's purpose in this world is to drive a wedge between God's people and the truth. He's seeking to obscure the clarity of the truth and to attack the plan of God. And hold on, listen to this, that Satan's purpose is to establish his own kingdom. That's the very thing that he was out to do from the very beginning. He wanted to exalt his throne above God's throne. And his purpose is to establish his kingdom by means of counterfeit. He has counterfeit everything. A counterfeit gospel, a counterfeit theology, a counterfeit ambassadors, a counterfeit communion table, a counterfeit everything for the purpose of seducing the people of God away from the truth. The seduction of Christianity. I believe it. I'm sure that the book here is, I know they have not exhausted the implications of that term, seduction of Christianity. I think they're on to something. But I'll tell you, we have a clear word as to what seduction we ought to be afraid of. No, that's not a good word. What we ought to be alert to, guard against, concerned about, and discerning of. And it's here in these verses. Now, I read them. Now, I want you to try to look at me and think without looking back at them for a moment. What is the main point that he's making in these five verses, and why is he making it in view of what he just said? What is Paul saying in these verses in view of what we've been studying in 1 Timothy? You remember the first word in the first verse of 1 Timothy 4? Don't fudge now. Don't look back. What's the first word? Bible students look at words. They look at words, and they're trying to find the meaning of the Scripture by carefully examining words. What was the first word in verse 1 of chapter 4? But. Or now. Maybe we could even translate it, however. Forget that there's a break in the chapter here between 3 and 4. It's a swing word. It's a hinge word. And here's the idea that Paul, he's taking us. He's saying that here is truth which has been deposited with the church. We have been entrusted with a body of truth, and the focal point of that truth is Jesus Christ, the person of Christ, and the incarnation and being taken to glory, and all that is involved in the good news concerning the redemptive, propitiatory reconciliation of Christ, reconciling work of Christ. And now, having said that, this is given to us, to the church. What was the watchword for last week? You're on guard duty. And that way we conduct our lives is a part of our guarding the truth. We guard it by guarding its reputation, by the way we conduct church life, personal life. Now the swing word, but. Watch it. What's the reason for the but? Or now, or however. It's this. Though we are given the responsibility to guard the treasure, the deposit of the truth, however, there are those who will come in later times who will seek to seduce us away from that treasure, get us off guard duty. You remember my illustration last week? I'm sorry, you former Marines, that it happened the way it did. Not to the discredit of the Marine Corps, but apparently some Marines were seduced. Seduced away from their responsibility by money or sex or both, pulling them away from their obligations so the enemy could come in and do his work. We have to be on guard duty because there is a danger of being seduced. Now watch it. Those who would come and who would advance error and who would challenge the truth, there essentially are three factors that you'll need to look out for if you're going to be on guard duty. Watch out. Number one, verse one, the Spirit says through Scripture that you had better be prepared for the seduction. It's coming. The second thing that he says, he's saying three things in these verses. Mark them down. Number two, the second thing that he says is that there is a source. Who is behind this? Satan's KGB. And does he have a KGB? He's got his own internal police force, highly skilled in seduction. Three, there is a strategy that he uses to bring about this seduction, which the Spirit predicted, and that the source of which is satanic, but he has a strategy that was apparently very effective in the church. And we have to be on the alert and counter it if we're going to be good guards on guard duty. Now come back to verse 1. Look at it. But the Spirit explicitly says. Now the reason that he puts it this way is to underscore the fact, I mean it's really a presupposition here, that all Scripture is God-breathed. God has breathed out His Word, 2 Peter 1:21. Is that holy men of old spoke as they were what? Remember that? You ought to know this verse. As they were carried, borne along by the Spirit. No writer of Scripture ever wrote apart from the carrying, the lifting, directing ministry of the Spirit of God to put into words exactly what God wanted said. So the Spirit explicitly says is simply a way of saying, in no uncertain terms, God, through the Spirit, in His Word, has given specific words about what you can expect in the seduction of Christianity. What did He predict? Well, look at it. The Spirit explicitly says, in no uncertain terms, that in later times some will fall away from the faith. What's the falling away? The falling away, the apistemi, apistemi, the word that's translated fall away is the word from which we get our word. Did you pick it up? Did it? Yeah, you got it. Apostasy. That's where our word apostasy comes from, this word. What is it? It's two words. It's a compound of two words, meaning from and to stand. Literally means to stand away from. Having had a position or an allegiance or a commitment to something and having moved away from that. Being a traitor. A turncoat. So he's not talking about an average garden variety act of unbelief here. That in order for one to be guilty of this, they have to have given commitment or allegiance to a body of truth. Which, by the way, that's the meaning of the phrase, from the faith. He's not talking about, you've got to understand that faith is described from two angles. There is faith in the subjective sense, and that which I exercise when I trust in Christ, I believe in Him. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about that which is the object of my faith, the body of truth. The faith here is the body of truth. Biblical theology. There will come in the later times, there will be those who will stand away from, move away from, biblical theology. God's Word, what He has revealed. They will abandon it. They will reject it, a position that they've held previously. Now what he's describing, therefore, is an act of some who, having had given pledged allegiance to truth, now deny it. And they, in doing so, have revealed their true colors. Let me show you something in 1 John. Let me show you this. 1 John, we'll come back to 1 Timothy, but hold it and go over to 1 John for a moment. I want you to look in the 18th verse. There will come some, and what will we know? What do we know about them who do this? They reveal their true colors. Children, it is the last hour. That's interesting, isn't it? John's talking about the same kind of thing. It's the last hour. It's the beginning of the end. I'm in 1 John 2:18. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. You can see the signs. They, who are they? The Antichrist, those who are opposed to Christ, who set themselves up as little Christ. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. Do you get the point? True colors. That those who have been associated with truth and who maintain an association but deny that truth are traitors to the cause. They are the ones that he's speaking of here who fall away, apostates, those who are guilty of apostasy. Now, when will this come? Look at the phrase again. In later times, when are the later times? When you take this passage, you look in 2 Timothy in chapter 4 and 2 Timothy chapter 3 and the other passages that I've already mentioned, This is that period of time from the cross to the second advent, the beginning of the end. And Scripture seems to present this scenario of the later times. That when Jesus Christ came, here opened up the beginning of the end, and what you can expect in this period of time is a sequence of, or surges in apostasy. Abandonment of truth. You can expect it to come something as, say, a storm is coming off the ocean. Out in the ocean, a hurricane is way out, but it's kicking up waves as it's coming in closer to dry land. And you can just, I saw a hurricane come in like this once, and it was at the very end of our vacation. And we were down at the Gulf, and the storm was way out. But what was it really kicking it up? I was a little sorry because the waves were really getting up. Great for surfing and riding. Any of those who like to body surf, it was just great for that. But it was coming in, and the waves, and you could watch the waves. One would kick up and come up to just where all the little sand castles had been built and the little frog houses, and they were just washed away. And then in a moment, another would come up, and it was coming on up to where the sea oats were, and then lapping up over that, and we left, didn't watch the rest. This is the way the later times are, is that from that time, 2,000 years ago, as we come closer to the return of Christ, there will come these waves of greater proportion and intensity and in breadth, and there will come, finally, will culminate in the appearance of the man of sin himself, the Antichrist, the little horn of Daniel, and he will come, and then Satan will play his final card. He'll play his final card, the big bluff, and he'll play it for all he's worth prior to the coming of Christ. Well, this is what he's saying. The Spirit, in no uncertain terms, has predicted that you can expect there to be an increasing number of appearances of apostates and an apostasy that's coming. And it was already beginning to take place. Now that's the source, that's what the Spirit has predicted in Scripture. Now he identifies the source. Look at the source in verse 2, or the latter part of this verse. Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. The source of this seduction is what? Who is the source? Satan himself. But he has delegated authority. Satan is a very smart person. He's not spiritually smart. He's just smart, smart. He has developed at least thousands of years of skill in knowing how to maneuver and manipulate and achieve his objective. Satan is not omnipresent. He's not omnipotent. He's not omniscient. Don't give Satan more credit than what he's due. He's a limited creature. He needs spiritual forces to carry out his battle plan. He's like sort of a field commander. And he deploys his troops and puts them in the necessary places to create flanking movements and surround the enemy or drive a wedge between various divisions of groups of his opposition. Do you get my drift here? And that what Satan is doing is so deploying his troops, demonic forces, as to accomplish his purposes, since he can't be everywhere, he doesn't know everything, and he isn't omnipotent, he deploys his forces, and they're described in terms of spirits and demons. Same thing, he's using terms that are synonymous here. But notice that he says that of the spirits, they are deceitful. Now there again, Scripture has left us in no doubt as to what you can expect when Satan plays his hand. He always uses deceit. Because what deceit does is what you see is what you don't get. That's what deceit is. It's the ploy of using that which appears to offer, but what it really can't provide. See my point about counterfeit and appearing to be something? All right, hold on, we're going to see that. I better get along so we can see how he's really going to bring this down to cases. And then in the second case, he uses the term doctrines of demons. This does not mean a course in demonology. It means doctrines which demons sponsor, communicate. The teaching that demons perpetuate. Well, how are they going to do that? Now we're down to the strategy. But do you see, by the way, You know, you get these little stories in the paper from time to time, and so about haunted houses and evil spirits and ghosts. And some Christians have gotten themselves into quite a lather over demons. We've got demons who are giving people headaches, and demons who are responsible for tummy aches, and demons who are responsible for cancer. And oh, I know that some have worked this thing out. You got a smoking demon, you got an alcohol demon, a marijuana demon, an LSD demon. Oh my, does that ever miss the biblical point of demonology? Where have these folks been? That is so far from what the Scriptures warn us about. You know what concerns me? You want to know where the demons are? Listen, I'm not concerned about whether they're down here in some haunted house over here in Villa Rica somewhere or in Greensboro. I'm concerned about the demonic forces that are at work in places that are supposed to be bastions of truth. Pulpits, seminaries, denominational headquarters, so-called Christian conferences. Ha. That's where the danger is. And if you don't see it, you are a prime target for seduction. Because seduction, enticement, usually comes from the source where you least expect or where you're most vulnerable. You get your guard up about, I don't go into a haunted house. If it's really haunted. But a lot of folks, oh, don't get me on this. A lot of folks, they will go to places of higher learning where there are men who parade piously behind the garb of theological scholarship and deny the truth. Doctrines of demons. And God's people ante up the money and support it. All right, now watch it. What's the strategy? The strategy is to use human agents. Here's where the KGB breaks into some specific foot people. These are the cronies. Human agents, they are said to be by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience with a burning iron, or as with a burning iron. Here's what the strategy is. In a sentence, I can put it this way. Satan, through demonic forces, energizes and directs humans who come in the name of God under the pretext of theology, but they are hypocritical. They're hiding behind a mask. They're acting. That's what the word hypocritical means. Hypocrisis. Literally means to answer under. And in the ancient world, when an actor, they would put on a mask and they would speak, and they would speak out from under that mask. The idea of acting. They are play actors. Human agents who are play actors. They appear to be pious. They appear to be theological. They have degrees, they have church association, they have all of those things that would give them the appearance of ambassadors of truth and angels of light. Which, by the way, in 2 Corinthians 11, that is what Paul says. Satan is able to masquerade himself as an angel of light, a way in which you would least expect him to come. Winsome and nice and very, very, very appealing and impressive. With enough of the truth to seduce you. So he comes, but these are not ordinary men. They are men who, because of a turn from the truth, have seared their conscience with a hot iron. Now what's that mean? Well, you know what? I've only seen this done in the movies. I think I saw it happen to John Wayne one time, where he had a bad burn or a snake bite. They just took a knife and stuck it in the fire and got it red hot and an open wound where there could be infection and gangrene. They take it and they burn it. Oh, cauterizes it. It's interesting, isn't it? Because the word that's translated seared, see that word seared? It's the word kaustarizo. Kaustarizo. Hear it? Kaustarizo. Cauterize. Our word cauterize comes from it. Seared. And the idea of sealing, calloused. Here is the strategy. Satan uses human agents who are of calloused conscience because they've turned from the truth, and their old conscience just does not bother them anymore because they have tinkered with it. Conscience is really the one of the best friends you've got. Capacity it is. It's a capacity God given to where standards will be stored and blow the whistle on you. But you know that conscience is no better than what you put into it. Garbage in, garbage out. I mean, it is no better than the way you program it, like your alarm clock. I have this love-hate relationship with my alarm clock. Do you have that with yours? That I finally got one that's fairly decent and has got some kind of a melody to it. And I set it. And my love relationship with it, this will wake me up. The hate relationship is that it does wake me up. Now I've got a little bar there. I can kick it, and it'll give me a little snooze thing. It gives me about 3 or 4 more minutes. Usually hit it 2 or 3 times. And then, of course, the on-off switch. Now, I can do something with that alarm clock. I can set it and ignore it. And just keep on ignoring and just sleep on through it. Just kind of a routine. Anybody ever done that? You set it, you know, you sleep through it. I don't, just a routine, a ritual. Doesn't work anymore, really. For the purpose. That's the way we can do our conscience. That it is no better than the data that's stored there. You can up that. You can set it on up to 8 o'clock. Sleep on in. This is what we can do the conscience. By a radical act of doctrinal or moral defection, you can desensitize the conscience so that it does not blow the whistle on you anymore, and you can go right along with your behavior. And whereas at one time, that allegiance to that doctrine, if you had stepped away ever so slightly, it would have hurt. It would have given you a case of the guilt you couldn't have lived with. But now you've stepped away and it doesn't bother you. The same can happen morally. Same can happen morally. That you can step away and disobey God in His Word on some issue, and it just eats you alive, and you ignore it, you don't do anything about it, and after a while you build up you're not sensitized to it anymore. It doesn't bother you. They have terminology in psychology to describe people who are psychopathic, sociopathic. This explains what happens with many people in relationships and the way they get along with others. Well, here's this radical act now in two areas. The strategy is to use conscience, callous conscience agents who parade themselves as pious representatives of the truth, but deny the truth, and look how they do it. Does this catch you by surprise? You may think denying the deity of Christ and denying the second advent of Christ and blaspheming the name of God. Well, certainly that's part of the total case that Satan tries to make. But what is it here? Two things. What are they? One, forbid marriage. Two, they advocate abstaining from foods. Paul, you all worked up just because folk going around saying you shouldn't get married and you should and shouldn't eat certain kinds of foods? Yeah. Well, let me tell you why. Think about it a minute. Now, of course, it's part of something larger. This is not all there is to it. This is maybe the tip of the iceberg. There are other things. They deny the resurrection and so on. But here, I think we can put something together. We've got the time to do it. Here's something that I think you'll find consistent with the book of Colossians and the book of 1 Corinthians. Hear me out, and we're going to get down to something. Got a little something we're going to do. We're going to talk about food here in a moment, so hold on. That's something we're all interested in. That there was, in the early church, a rub or a confrontation on a matter that is like a tick. And it got on the truth and could suck the life out of the church. It was a tick, a parasite. And it is this idea that physical matter is evil, and that spirit, the invisible, is good. And one of the consequences of that idea, I won't go into the various source groups that it came from and that it eventually came into the church, but here's the way it came out. Bodily appetites, therefore, thirst, hunger, sex, sleep, that all bodily appetites or desires were suspect. That is, to suppress bodily appetites was to therefore deal with one's lower nature. This really made its inroads into the church at large and lives with us today. In very subtle ways, but it's there. That the body, the physical body and its appetites are suspect. Well, it began to show up. A lot of the term that describes this procedure or attitude is asceticism, self-denial. Oh my, some went through great extremes to deal with these physical appetites. Simon Stylites, you remember the guy, the flagpole sitter? They call them monks or hermits. The monastic movement developed out of this to some extent, but for instance, one of them purposely, in the middle of the summer, he ate salt, and then refused to drink any water. Just putting it down, then beating that desire for thirst. Not getting married, going out and living in a cave somewhere, and denying oneself the sexual freedom in marriage. Defeated that lower nature by. And you see how this comes into the church somehow, as if celibacy, as if those who are going to be the leaders of the people of God, if they can live celibate lives, that special degree and rank of holiness. He warned of it, that there will come those who will forbid to marry, and that they will challenge the ordinance of God of marriage and sex, and will teach that celibacy or denial of sex, even within the bounds that God's permitted, that this is a higher road, a more holy road, and that's the way to holiness and sanctification, is to deny the bodily desires. And food. Abstaining from food, not eating. What's going on here with the food? What could they have been doing? Probably they were imposing dietary restrictions. And this, by the way, made them more effective, because this is the way false teachers so often work, is that if they can be the ones to set the rules, then they can keep you following them. Like, here's the diet. You come to us, we'll tell you what you should and shouldn't eat. Can we get some things clear about food? Now, I'm a lover of food. I don't eat to live. Sometimes I feel like I'm living to eat. To be honest, I enjoy good food. So what I say is, I hope, an unbiased opinion. Matter of fact, I know it's exactly right, because I went through what Paul said particularly about food. You know what I found? I found four things about food. This is a little pre-dinner warm-up, folks. Four things about food. Let's get them quickly before we go eat. One is that all food, I repeat, all food is morally neutral. That means if you go to Piccadilly or Wendy's or Morrison's or wherever you go, you can eat anything you want to from a moral standpoint. Am I making myself clear? That doesn't mean you have to bypass the pork or the oysters or shrimp. No. Some Christians, they just can't resist the urge to want to go back and get into the Mosaic Law and impose it on us. And somebody visited my house one time and they got all uptight because we had bacon for breakfast. There's nothing, it's neutral. Neutral. Very clear. Acts 10 and 15. Romans and 14 and verse 20. And 1 Corinthians 8 and 3, time won't allow me to turn to these passages, but it's very clear. Jesus made this point with Peter. He said, and by the way, in Mark and 7 and 15 and 19, Jesus said it was declared that all foods are clean. I wanted to say a couple of things about this because, well, I can. Number two, let's go to the second one. Secondly, personal restrictions regarding food are not to be the means of judging the spirituality of others. Let me repeat that. Personal restrictions in the matter of food is not to be a means of judging the spirituality of someone else. If you choose to restrict your diet away from certain foods, well, fine, it's your privilege. If you don't eat pork, which you're free to do, but if you think you shouldn't, but you cannot judge someone else's spirituality if they do eat. Well, diets or allergies that you may have, you have to abstain from certain foods, and that's certainly within our freedom. But to be a vegetarian, is that the holy road? Mm-mm. Actually, the vegetarian is the weaker brother, according to Romans 14. If you're a vegetarian because you think you can't eat meat because there's some moral restriction, now, if you don't like meat, okay. But don't go to someone else and say that, well, now, if you really want to get into the deeper life of something or another, don't eat meat. You can eat meat. A third thing is that fasting is an option for believers. 1 Corinthians 7, 5, and Romans 14, there are times in which you will choose to set aside the eating of food. But in fasting, it's not the mere denial of the food that is the advantage. Listen carefully to this. It's not merely denying yourself the food that you're not getting a star by your name, but I'm hungry. God's good. All right, yeah, I hear the hunger pains. Good. One for you. No. It's the fact that you make a choice to restrict your diet or not eat at all because you want to focus that energy and time into something more important. Prayer, decision making, Bible study, something you need, grief. These are ways, but optional ways. And my fourth statement about food. And there are a couple of loose strings because some of you have, well, here it is. Because see, some are saying, well, that means you can eat anything, anytime, anywhere you want to. No, it just says food is morally neutral. But let's round it out with this. The freedom to eat all foods must be submitted to responsibility. The freedom to eat all kinds of foods must be submitted to responsibility, in the first place, a responsibility to our own body. I'm talking now about the importance of hygiene and taking care of the body, the temple of the Holy Spirit. So as a Christian, you would want to take care of your body, and you would not want to abuse the appetite through gluttony or eating foods that may not be cooked right, but that's a personal decision, and you make that, but so there is a restriction that you may put upon yourself. But in the other case, you may restrict yourself out of concern for other believers, and that it is the weaker brother who has problems with maybe a background, as in the early church in Romans 14, Jewish believers who had not really experienced their freedom in the dietary area, that if you go into a home and another believer is sitting there, and they are kind of a little tied in knots over the fact that maybe you're having pork, or possibly someone notices that meat that you're eating was purchased at the market, which had been dedicated to one of the gods, and they're all bent out of shape. For the purpose of creating an atmosphere where they can grow, you would choose to not eat that meat in their presence. That would offend them. So you could therefore restrict your diet at that point to help them along. It would be some like something, getting bent out of shape and going to someone's house, and you find that You make a big issue out of the fact that maybe they're, what are they cooking wine? I can't eat that. It was cooked in wine. Well, of course, all the alcohol was burnt off, but that may offend somebody. Well, if it offends them and they don't understand they have the freedom to eat that, you back off in deference to them to help them along and understand their freedom. That, I think, kind of covers the area of food. If I've missed something, we can talk later. But the food is a morally neutral area. Now, let's just finish it up with this. What he does is to say two things to help us to see how we should respond to the ordinance of marriage and primarily the ordinance of food. I'm undecided yet when that word which in verse 3, look, verse 3, which God has granted to be which? Is it on that marriage, sex, and food or just food? I haven't made my mind yet. It certainly takes in both, so I'm going to handle it that way. That the idea is that one, you should see everything is created by God, i.e. sex, marriage, and food. Created by God, and five times in Genesis 1, God looked on it all and said, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. Don't call bad what God has called good. Now, true, it can be abused. Food can be abused with gluttony, sex can be abused with adultery, but it's good. The second thing that he does, after having said, created gratefully, wherein for those who believe, for everything created by God is good, and nothing to be rejected. I like Moffat's translation. He says, nothing is to be tabooed. Nothing is to be tabooed by that is that which God has created. If it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God in prayer. I think he's saying this, that in the second case, not only should we see the creation ordinance as that which will condition the way we approach sex, marriage, food, but we should also see the importance of the word of God and prayer as a means of drawing a circle around these and not seeing them simply as secular pursuits. I'm really concerned about the way we Christians tend to move on this matter. We want to lop things like appetites and food, marriage. I'm trying to say this, that we can create this arbitrary thing between secular and sacred. And we think that, therefore, these things would be for the world. I can't somehow enjoy food or enjoyment of sex and marriage. That's just something a little suspect about it. Oh, no, you've got it all wrong. The one for whom it was really given is the believer. He's the one who can really enjoy food and sex and marriage. He's the one who God gave it to, at least probationally, a probation-type believer, to Adam and Eve, created them to enjoy his creation. And unbelievers get it sort of by default, by the fall. But it really is for the believer in prayer and thanksgiving. I think also implied here is that approaching the food is approaching it with thanksgiving and table blessing. Certainly it was true in Judaism and early Christianity. They didn't sit down and approach a meal without looking to God and offering Him thanks for the food that He had set before them. That's why many of us, and I hope it's not simply a mindless thing we do, but many of us come to the table and we come to food and let's offer our thanksgiving to God for this food. It's recognizing that God is the giver of all good gifts. And do you know something else? That when you develop the mindset that food is not morally neutral, but some things are evil, and that you suspect sex as being something evil about it, you indicate that you have not a full, rich biblical view of God. As if God is just trying to withhold this and this. God's given us these things to enjoy in His way. So a view of God is at stake here. Well, I'll send you home with this. This will leave a better, good taste in your mouth. Jesus said, all right, enjoy food. You'll eat it in time. You may eat it in eternity. I've got a little personal view about that. But I think we'll have the privilege of eating food in eternity, though we won't need it. But Jesus said this to people who just had their tummy filled with bread. He said, there's something more important than eating good food, being satisfied with food. Do you know what's more important than that? He says, the bread which has come down out of heaven. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.
food, spiritual food, is more important than physical. Hey, we don't need to go eat lunch. We can just go right on through the... No, we didn't do that to you. Do you get the point, though? Let that growling in the stomach and that physical hunger that a lot of us have right now, let it be a little teaching device to point you to heaven. And that there, in that growling of the heart, that stirring within, only God meets the ultimate need. And that is the need we have for Him. Only He, and only the bread that has come down out of heaven, and that we eat by faith when we come to Christ, and we take Him and assimilate Him by faith, and He is ours, we have satisfaction. Let's bow and pray before we go eat. Father, we thank You for the food that You are to give us as we go from here and eat the noon meal. But above all, we thank You for the bread that has come down out of heaven, that to eat is to have eternal life. Our blessed Lord and His salvation is found only in Him. Before you go, may I say this before I pronounce the benediction. If you have never partaken of Christ by faith, you may have the satisfaction of all your spiritual hunger met in Him and in Him alone. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Eating is like believing. Taking, receiving. Thank You, our Father, that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from You, the Father of lights, with whom there is no changing or variation. Thank You in Christ's name. Amen.